All right, I've asked Quincy and Jonathan to help me with a handout. So if you would like one of those, then you're more than welcome to. I should have plenty to go around. The reason I have the handout is hopefully just to help you to be able to take down the information. I know that what I have tonight is a lot. And, you know, I figured with a church administration meeting, a fellowship, you know, we need a long message to go with it. So, you know, but no, I did not do it intentionally on that point. I do know that what I have to share is a lot, and so I want to try to make it as easy as possible for you to be able to grasp the things that I'd like to share tonight. And that is because since the theme was revealed earlier in the year, I've been excited for it, because John 15:5 has been a verse that I've appreciated, really going back to graduation last year. The Lord started to just lay that verse on my heart. And you know how that we, regardless of our abilities or our training or anything of that sort, we still need God's help to be able to accomplish whatever it is He wants us to do. And so when Pastor spoke to me about the opportunity to be able to preach, I certainly wanted it to be on the subject of abiding if at all possible. And as I was getting closer to this opportunity, I came across this passage in 1 Kings just in my devotions, and I started to notice some really unique parallels. In fact, tonight there'll be 9 of them. But I promise you, I'll be conscientious of your time, and we will not keep you here very long. Part of the reason I have the handout is so that I can move a little bit quicker and not let all the ice cream melt. So when I was growing up, we had a big pool in the backyard. It was one of my favorite things to be able to do as a teenager, was to be able to swim around in there. And of course, with the pool comes the responsibility to make sure that that thing stays blue and not green. And part of the way that you do that is you use these little chlorine test strips, and you stick it down about an arm's length in the water, and you pull it back up, and depending on what the colors are, and that tells you all different sorts of identification about what the chemical balance is in the water and all those sort of things. We call those things chlorine test strips. And this evening, what I would like to do is I would like to give you some test strips that you can use in your own life to see if you are abiding in Christ. The thing that I was struck with the life of Elijah, is that most of the time when we think about abiding in Christ and we think about other people who've gone before us and done that, such as the great heroes of the faith, like as Elijah, and don't worry, you don't have to write all these down now. We'll have individual slides later. I would not be that mean to you. One of the things that I have noticed about the life of Elijah is that maybe most of the time we might say that, Mount Carmel, that was Elijah abiding. Right there, boom. You know, we know that passage very well. He gets up there, he shows off for God, and what a great thing that was. But as I was reading through 1 Kings, I was struck with these 3 chapters, how much of Elijah's life happens outside of Mount Carmel. And isn't that the same with us? Most of the time, we live a lot of life outside of those mountain peaks, those times that we might automatically label as mountain peak times in our life where we feel like we're abiding and we can kind of sense it. There are plenty of other periods in our life where it seems like we're nowhere near Mount Carmel and we're nowhere near normal life. And how can we know in those times if we're abiding in Christ? This evening, I'd like to see these 9 lessons on abiding from the life of Elijah, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17. So as we get into the message tonight, I'd like to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll move on to the first one. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the stories in the Old Testament, the truths that they are, and how that you help us to be able to learn from those that have gone before us. I pray that tonight that you'll use this message in a very practical way. I pray that you'll help us to be able to identify in our lives through these truths if we are abiding in Christ in our everyday lives. And I pray that you'll help it to be a blessing to those here tonight, as it's been in me. In Jesus' name, amen. The first one I would like to look at tonight is that of abiding in obscurity. Abiding in obscurity. This actually comes from outside of 1 Kings 17, because 1 Kings 17:1 is the first mention of Elijah in the Bible. He just pops up, and we don't know where he came from, and you know, until we get to this scene right here in 1 Kings 17. This is a period of obscurity in Elijah's life. No one really knew him very much, at least according to the biblical record. He just kind of shows up. No one knew very much of Elijah during this period of time. And I feel like We all sort of go through a period of obscurity to some extent in our lives. We all start as babies, have not much recognition. It's really the things that we do in life and the way that the Lord leads us that we kind of gain some sort of a recognition. But haven't you ever been there before? You kind of feel obscure, kind of feel as if you're not very noticed. How can you know if you're abiding in a time such as that? We may think, if no one is seeing me, does it even matter if I try to abide in Christ? What does it matter if no one sees me abiding? The truth I would like us to learn is that to abide in obscurity, you must live before God. To abide in obscurity, you must live before God. If you're abiding to be seen of men, you're missing the whole point of abiding. I am sure that Elijah had a vibrant relationship with God far before he got to 1 Kings 17. There was plenty that happened in Elijah's life that prepared him while he was off of the scene for this great moment in his life. And especially as young children, as teenagers, that is such a fundamental time in our lives where we can lay so much of a foundation for what God has for us ahead if we will but learn to live our lives before God and not before the eyes of others. And I believe that's what Elijah did. Proverbs 5:21 says this, "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." The Bible lays out a pattern for us that throughout our lives, even when nobody else is looking, the Lord can see where we're at. And the Lord can use those things and prepare us for a place of honor later. But in those periods of obscurity, we must learn to abide before, to live before God and not before men. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: am I living my life before human oversight, or am I living in conscious submission to God's? We move on to the first verse of 1 Kings 17. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." This is a time in Elijah's life where he's received some orders. He's received some word of the Lord that he is to take to Ahab and to convey to him. It's a message that is certainly not one that is a pleasant message. It's one that's going to cause much turmoil, much grief for the next several years as this drought comes. It's one that makes Elijah an enemy instead of a friend. But he was given orders from the Lord. He was given direction that he was to follow. And throughout Scripture, we find that obedience to orders is an inherent component of abiding. Because we may think, can't I make my own choices and still abide in Christ? Aren't there opportunities that I have to maybe plan a little bit about my life and still abide in Christ? The truth that we need to learn is that to abide in orders, you must follow God's instructions. Certainly there are elements of life that he gives us choices, he gives us options, but there are other times in our life where God gives us specific direction. There are times in our life where God pricks us in our heart. Maybe the Holy Spirit leads us to say a word to someone or to reach out in a specific way or to take a specific step of growth. It's in those times in our life where when we receive orders from the Lord that we need to obey those orders. John 15:10 says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." There we find the direct correlation between obedience and abiding. Disobedience is not, and obedience is. 1 John 2:5 says, "But whoso keepeth his word, hereby know we that we are in him." And 1 John 3:24 says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." It's very simple. You cannot be walking in disobedience to God's instructions and still be abiding in Christ. If there's an area of your life that God is trying to give you instruction, he's given you orders, he's pricking on your heart in that way, and you keep pushing against it, then it's pretty obvious that you are not abiding in Christ. The question we need to ask ourselves when we've received orders is this: am I refusing to obey in a certain area of my life? Or am I following the direction that I've received from God? We move on to a period I call abiding in ostracism. Verses 2 through 7, I won't read them all, but this is where Elijah moves on to the brook Cherith. And this is where the ravens, they come, they bring him the food, and he stays there all the way until the river dries up. We may think at first that ostracism and obscurity are kind of the same thing, but I want you to note that obscurity sometimes and oftentimes can be passive. It's just something that happens. But ostracism is something that is active. It is something that is done to you. Immediately after verse 1, Elijah has to go remove himself from the situation. Because we'll find later in the narrative, in 1 Kings 18, that King Ahab searches far and wide trying to locate him to kill him. In fact, even God's own people were a little bit afraid to be with Elijah, because when Obadiah comes and meets Elijah, he's afraid because now he fears, oh no, I've seen you, but then you're going to disappear and Ahab's going to be mad at me. And so even he's a little bit offish about being with Elijah. This is a period in Elijah's life where he's being ostracized. He's being pushed away by society. He's here at the river alone, all by himself. And sometimes when we get into these periods in our life where we feel a little bit put off by other people, where we feel a little bit ostracized, we may think, others have not stuck with me, and it's not worth it for me to stick with God either. We kind of reflect ourselves and our human nature onto God. But it's in those times we need to learn this truth, that to abide in Christ in periods of ostracism, you must fellowship with God. I can imagine that Elijah had a lot of time on his hands while he was at the brook Cherith. And I can just imagine that God used that in a special way to begin to prepare him for Mount Carmel that was ahead. Even in the next step, when he goes to the widow of Zarephath, I'm sure that his experience at Cherith had prepared him in being able to have and exercise that faith. Because Elijah chose during that time to foster his relationship with God. God pulled him aside to be able to develop his relationship one-on-one in a greater way with him. And sometimes, when we're ostracized by other people, when we're put off, that makes us just want to draw in away from God too. But it's in those times that our spiritual fortitude can be bolstered, that it can be intensified, our endurance, because we build that relationship with God that is the foundation to everything else about our lives. 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17 says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." This is Paul speaking. "All men forsook me, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Psalm 27:10 says, "When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." And Psalm 94:14 says, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." Isn't it a blessing to know that in these periods in our life where we might feel a little bit alone and where we might feel a little bit pushed off away by other people, our Lord will not forsake us? And that we can be blessed with that experience of having an open relationship with him, and one that can deepen in a special way if we'll choose to take that step. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I bemoaning my lonely or abandoned state? Or am I choosing to foster my relationship with God? The next phase in Elijah's life begins in verse 8 and continues through 16. This is where he goes to Zarephath. He finds the widow that is there, and he asks of her some very odd things. Now, after having been at the brook Cherith for however long, he's to go in the midst of this little city and to be among people. On top of that, he's supposed to go find this widow woman who's gathering up sticks and ask her for food. And then on top of that, he's supposed to ask her for that food first, before they get it. And then once that happens, even still, day in and day out, they're being provided in this very unusual way, this miraculous way, where God gives them the meal to sustain them day in and day out. This is certainly an unusual period in Elijah's life, an odd period in Elijah's life. don't know about you, but doesn't it feel like life sometimes is just a bunch of odd events just all strung up together, sprinkled with some other odd events and some odd people? Sometimes life just strikes us that way. This feels odd. This feels unusual, out of the ordinary. When odd periods come in our life, sometimes we might think, isn't God supposed to be the one that's bringing normalcy to my life? Why would God ask me to do something that seems so far out there? Isn't God the one who's supposed to help to make my life worth it and full and abundant? Why would he ask me to do some of these odd things? Why would he place me in this odd place with these odd people around me? Why would he put this odd situation in my life? The truth that we need to learn is that to abide in the oddities, you must trust God's choices. Psalm 37:5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." And of course, Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." See, God can use the odd things in our life to test whether we are faithful to some set parameters for how we live, or whether we're faithful to the principle of a Spirit-filled life. Because sometimes it's easy for us to be able to go about our normal lives and live in a way that pleases God, and that's something we just get used to. And then when our feathers get ruffled a little bit, we're not used to it, and we kind of brush up against it because we like living our lives in our set ways. But what God wants us to do, and he wants us to take us further. It's good that we have those patterns in our life, but what he wants to do is he wants to take it deeper. He wants it to be a principle of a Spirit-filled life. So that when those odd times come, when those unusual situations come, when those unusual people are around, that we obey the leading of a Spirit inside of us. We follow his lead. The question that we need to ask ourselves in the odd times is, am I hesitant in the wake of abnormalities, or am I trusting God's choices for my life? Each of these questions can serve as that litmus test, as that chlorine test, that as we apply this question to our life, to our situation, the answer can ring back a true or a false. It can help us to see, am I abiding in Christ in some of these unusual areas? But we keep moving on. It wasn't all fun and games. We come to some obstacles that he faces. In 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, we find that the widow woman's son dies. He falls sick, and she calls for Elijah, and she starts to turn on him. She had been supportive. She had seen the work that the Lord had done, but now all of a sudden, everything that Elijah had been in started to cave in. The woman's son dies, and he turns on her, and all these things are happening. Doesn't it seem like that? Doesn't it seem like just about the time that we get the engine all oiled out and running smoothly, that something else breaks? You know, that something else down the line, once one thing goes smoothly, then another obstacle comes up. We have these things called obstacle courses, where we actually put these things in the way and make a path through them so we have to get around them. And sometimes life feels like its own obstacle course. It's in those times that we might think, what does it even look like to abide in an obstacle-ridden situation? What am I supposed to do? The truth that we need to learn is that to abide in the obstacles, we must seek God's intervention. Because if you're trying to do it yourself, you're not abiding. If you're primarily taking control of the situation and trying to sprinkle God in, then we have the dynamic wrong. What we find Elijah doing in this passage is we find him going to God and praying. Verse 21 says, "He stretched himself upon the child three times. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." He laid himself out there. He put it before the Lord. He knew that this was out of his control. He knew he needed the Lord's help. And he did not decline to go to the Lord. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 says that my help cometh from the Lord, which made the heaven and the earth. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And Hebrews 4, 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need." When we come to those obstacles that seem to just pop up every here and there, we can evaluate whether or not we're abiding in Christ during those times by how much we're really trying to take control of the situation, by how much we're trying to fix it and to provide a solution for it. And what we find is that when we seek the Lord's help, when we turn to Him, when we acknowledge our shortcomings and our weaknesses, then the Lord can use that in a powerful way. And that through that coupling of our work in the Lord's, really, through the Lord's, that He can help us to overcome those obstacles. So the question we need to ask ourselves for these situations is, am I predominantly self-reliant in my problems, or am I seeking God's aid to resolve them? Next, we enter 1 Kings chapter 18. And we find that he moves on to a period of opposition. Really, he's been in opposition all along. And you could easily say that many of these qualities overlap with each other. Like we mentioned earlier, this is the period of time where Elijah goes and is now, now he goes to find Ahab again. And this is the buildup that leads up to Mount Carmel. We find in the beginning verses of the chapter how Ahab has been searching all over the place. And in verse 10, it says, "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom, whither my Lord," this is speaking of Ahab, "whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee." And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. Ahab was serious about this. He was serious about trying to exterminate Elijah. Now again, we might think that obstacles and opposition have a little bit of overlap, and they do. But again, obstacles can sometimes be fairly passive. Things can just kind of happen, or neutral things may happen. But opposition is, again, an active component. This is where Ahab, the king, is using all of his resources available to him to try to seek out Elijah and to try to cut his head off, to make him cease to exist. This is opposition of opposition. In these times, we may think, how is it even possible to abide in Christ in the midst of so much turmoil? And the truth that we need to learn is that to abide in opposition, you must keep God's charge. You must be faithful. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Revelation 2:10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." 2 Timothy 4:7 says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." When we come to these situations of opposition, maybe there's a harsh family dynamic that's in play, and someone is very hostile towards you or to another person because they've accepted Christ as their Savior. Thankfully, we don't experience much social opposition to the gospel here in this country because of the heritage that we have. But in many forms, we still face that opposition. Sometimes it comes from the inside because it's not just the world that's against us. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right. And the battleground of the devil is the mind, and the flesh is always here with us. And so we have it from all different sides and angles. Right. And it seems like all throughout the day, it's just opposition after opposition after opposition. How can we know when we just feel so turmoiled inside, when it feels like there's nothing at peace, when there's so much restlessness that's going on, and we don't have that same feeling that we did on top of Mount Carmel? How can we know if we're still abiding? The key is that if you are keeping God's charge, then that is all that is required of you. Sure, there will be conflict. There will be heated battle, because that's what it is. It is opposition. But even Christ himself went through periods of opposition in his ministry. That was almost a theme throughout the New Testament. Abiding is not something that is based on the pleasantness of the circumstances. It is a practice that is removed from the context. It doesn't matter what context you place it in. It's not as if you have to be in a pleasant context to abide. And that's really the whole point of as we're working through Elijah's life, we're finding so many different areas of Elijah's life were not pleasant. They were not easy. They were not normal. All of these things, they were not carnal. We find all of these different characteristics, and yet we can still find the threads to follow where Elijah abided. And we can use that to abide ourselves as well. The question we need to ask ourselves is, am I conceding ground under spiritual warfare, or am I keeping God's charge and not giving in? And the answer to that question can tell us whether we're abiding or not. We keep moving. This is it. This is the mountain peak. This is Mount Carmel. This is Elijah abiding. At least, that's what we build it up to be. I call this oblation because it starts with an O and it means worship, essentially. There aren't many words that mean something along those lines. So give me a little bit of grace if it's a more obscure word. But it's nonetheless true that when we think of abiding, that this is just kind of the image that comes to our mind, and for good reason. Many times when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and when we're walking in the Spirit that He does, just it is a wonderful thing. It's not a bad correlation to make, but it's not the exclusive correlation to make. And even in situations like this, people can still be not abiding. Like we said, abiding is removed from the context that it's placed in. It's a practice of your heart. It's not a situation that you're in. In the same way that you can be in the pulpit and not be filled with the Spirit, you can be in a Mount Carmel situation and not be abiding in Christ. How could that be? We might think, isn't worshiping God already abiding? But the truth that we need to learn is that to abide in oblation, you must revere God's glory. Because the thing that makes Mount Carmel special for Elijah is how he continually points the glory to God. In everything that he does, he is so Spirit-filled. It is incredible to see his countenance, his demeanor, how he carries himself and how he gets on his knees before the Lord, how he prays and God receives all the glory. It was nothing about Elijah at this point on Carmel. And that's what makes it an abiding situation. It's not that he's in front of so many thousands of people. It's not that he got the victory when he chopped off all those heads. It was because he revered God's glory. God is a jealous God. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, Give unto the Lord glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 115:1 says, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. What we must remember that it is not enough to do the deed. It must be done with a proper heart. And in those periods of time where you have the opportunity to be able to minister, that alone is not enough. We must check ourselves. We must ask ourselves this question, am I embezzling God's glory in my ministry, or am I revering his righteous jealousy? And I phrase it that way on purpose, because the glory of the Lord is something that is of great worth, of great price. It is immense, the riches of his greatness. And for us to steal that, for us to take that from him, is in fact embezzling from God himself. It is in these times of oblation, these times of worship and ministry, that we must be careful to respect his glory, his holiness, and respect his righteous jealousy. Two more to go. The first one, I find, takes up most of chapter 19. This is what I call abiding in the overloads. Here is Elijah. He's gone through all of these things leading up to this point. Certainly, it's been an exhausting day on so many levels. Emotionally and spiritually and physically. I mean, in the previous verses, he just ran down the mountain and outran the horses to be able to get there to spread the message first. He was quite spent at this point. And on top of all of that, kind of the reality of the life crashing back down on him, then Jezebel sends out this little love letter that says, hey, I want your head.
it wasn't exactly the best cherry on top for him to receive. And that was kind of the breaking point. He got overloaded. And certainly there's plenty of times in our lives where we feel like we're overloaded. They're not. College, it's there. Even beyond college, there's so many situations in life that seem to overload us, to overwhelm us. We may think adding a responsibility of a relationship with God into the equation right now is just going to burden me down. It's what we think sometimes. We think, I don't have the strength to spend some time with God right now. I'm exhausted. And it is true that God did send an angel to minister to him physically, that he did give him food, and that he did tell him to go back to sleep. But that wasn't all he told him to do. No, it is true that in times of the overloads, the truth we need to learn is that we must rest in God. To abide in the overloads, you must rest in God. Psalm 116, verses 3 through 8 says, I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, in part reads, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, we notice that contingency is that we must come. And Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, in part reads, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Sometimes we want that end result. We're looking for that peace. And it seems like that's the whole theme of the Psalms, is these storms and waves and hard things that are going on in our life. But it doesn't end there. Because the psalmist is continually coming back to God and how God grounds him and gives him that stability. He finds his rest in God. When we think of it as a responsibility to have a relationship with God, that's our problem. We think of it as a responsibility. It's a refuge where we can find rest, a safe place for our souls, if we'll but trust him that his promises about it are true. The question in these times of overload that we need to ask ourselves is, am I wallowing in the weight of the moment, or am I choosing that soul rest in God? The last phase I find in Elijah's life closes out the chapter. It's the last three verses where God gives him a sense of direction. He gives him some opportunity. This is really the back end of God's ministering to Elijah. He gives him some hope. He tells him that go and find Elisha and put your mantle on him and have him come alongside of you and be your minister to aid you, to accompany you. This is a place of great potential for Elijah. It's a dynamic he's not had up to this point yet. It's something that is a great opportunity, but it's also a place of decision. Opportunity because this is where God reveals some incredible prospects. But decision becomes, it comes with a choice. Will he follow his lead? Or will he forge his own way? Of course, we know the story. We know Elijah's pattern in life. We know that he follows suit. In these times of opportunity, we may think, can't I choose my own path and still abide in Christ? When the truth that we need to learn is that to abide in opportunity, you must embrace God's purposes. There comes a time where we need to let go of our wills and our desires and submit them to his. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. James 4, 15 says, For that ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And Proverbs 3, 6 says, In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In the times of opportunity, we ought to delight to embrace in the path that God is laying for us. It ought to be something that is just a natural outpouring of our heart that, yes, of course, thy will be done, and not mine. It's a theme throughout Psalms. It's a theme throughout other areas of Scripture that following the Lord involves seeking his will, about trusting him into those opportunities. Even if there may be some unknowns, there's some great prospects that are there. And the question that we need to ask ourselves in these times is, Am I shunning the direction that God has given me? Or am I embracing His purposes for me ahead? The point of going through these nine areas in Elijah's life is to help us to see that abiding in Christ can really be a practical thing. There are so many areas of this hero of the faith that we find him abiding outside of Carmel. It's a pattern in his life. Even Elijah himself did not get it perfect. There are instances where he faltered in his faith too. He's human just like the rest of us. But what the Lord does do in giving us this record is he gives us some practical truths that we can take to our own lives. We can certainly testify that there's times where we feel obscure, where we receive orders, where we're ostracized. There's times we feel like things are odd or there's obstacles there or opposition. There's times where we're able to minister and worship through oblation or feel like we're overloaded or been given some opportunities by God. You'll notice that most of this list are not positive things. Many of them are neutral or negative. But thankfully, this life is not our end goal. This life is not all that there is. This life is the battleground, the testing ground, the proving ground for the life that lies ahead, where all the glory goes to God and where all the fulfillment is to be made. Amen. Thankfully, we don't have to live here forever. We have such a greater promise that lies ahead. Amen. But while we're here, it doesn't all have to be negative and losses either. We can be abiding in Christ as Christians in a very practical way, day in and day out. So I ask you, has there been revealed to you any particular area in which you might not be abiding? And I understand there's a lot of information here. It might be something that you have to come back to at another point. It's called meditation, and it works. The Lord does show us some things. And the real question is, more than that, are you willing to ask God for His grace in these weaknesses so that you can be an abiding Christian in the practical everyday things of life? Aren't you glad that the Lord helps us to be able to abide in Christ practically? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. It is so encouraging to find the pattern that Elijah leaves for us. Just in all these different ways, thank you for the blessing that he is to us in his testimony that he left and in the way that he followed you. And I ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would help us to walk with you and to abide in Christ. We know it's not something we can do ourselves. So we ask for your grace and your help to do just that thing. If there's any areas that you've showed us, I pray you'll give us the strength to submit them to you and to live abiding in Christ. In Jesus' name.